friends of Jesus Christ. Last month, in the New York Times book review, there was a book reviewed entitled When Sex Goes to School, subtitled Warring Views on Sex and Sex Education Since the 60s. And we're told that the author is a Kristen Luker, who is a professor at the University of California in Berkeley, and that she in this book argues that the fight over sex education is no mere bread and circuses distraction from the so-called real issues. Nor are the differences of opinion minor fractures in the social body. She says we cannot agree about sex education because we can't agree about sex. And the way in which we disagree about sex has everything to do with the way we're breaking apart as a society. And then she identifies Americans' competing visions of sexuality as liberal and conservative. But she acknowledges that these terms are flabby and that they don't really get it. And so the reviewer, a Judith Shulevitz, who is I think, practicing Jew, who's written some really fine things about Sabbath observance, Judith in the review suggests two substitutes so that the conservative becomes what she calls the sacralist and the liberal the naturalist. Here's what she says. Naturalists, those whom Luker calls sexual liberals, hold that sex is natural and unmysterious, a healthy, pleasurable, quasi-recreational activity. Sacralists, whom Luker calls sexual conservatives, consider sex sacred but dangerous. Transformative when contained by marriage, but destructive outside of it. Now, for the naturalist, sex education involves nothing more than helping young people manage the risks of having sex by giving them the facts. It's information, not values. To the sacralist, conventional sex education is chock full of values, but all the wrong ones. It's an indoctrination in secularism, teaching kids to be irresponsible and draining sex of its mystery and power. And then Luker quotes a minister with whom she's talked, and he says, sexuality isn't peanuts and popcorn, although there are those who make it thus. Thinking of sex in that way, says the minister, is such a diminution of what is actual and real. Now, that review struck me because it underscores the possibility of diminishing life. Diminishing sexuality, but simply diminishing reality and wisdom, which is what Darwin and Carroll want very much to cultivate in their listeners. Wisdom, we say, has a proper reading of reality. It is somebody defined wisdom as a competence with regards to the complexity of reality. It's knowing how things work, and it's knowing how we might best live within that reality. And so it's important that we have a proper read on it. That we don't diminish things or cheapen things, nor exaggerate things. Now, the book of Proverbs is, of course, meant to guide and to give wisdom. It is a manual for the young that will advise them how to live, how to choose, so that they may have a good end, so that their lives may flourish. I mean, right in the preamble, in the first four verses, it says that they are to listen because this will give prudence or shrewdness to the simple and make the wise wiser. And then, of course, in verse 7, right in the first chapter, Proverbs says that for this wisdom, knowing how to navigate life, and you need to know that this is so important. I mean, not only is it valued by God, but it is so important for our own, you know, well-being. I mean, Job, for instance, is described as someone who's blameless and upright and who feared the Lord and turned from evil. And so in verse 7 of the first chapter, we're told that this wisdom, the beginning of it, is the fear of the Lord. To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're going to navigate this life, you're going to make the right decisions, right choices, not just about sex, but about everything, you need to have this fear of the Lord. And now in this passage that you have on your, that you just have heard read and is in the front of the liturgy, what you have there really are the first four verses tell us what we need to do if we are to know this fear, if we are to become acquainted with this fear of the Lord. So it goes over and over and it says, if you do this, if you do that, then, in verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So here's what I want to do for a few minutes. First, simply try to understand what it means to have this fear of the Lord. And then to ask ourselves, well, how do we cultivate that in ourselves and in those with whom we, teach and instruct? This fear of the Lord. In a book by Eugene Peterson, he says it's important to see this fear of the Lord as what he calls a bound phrase. In other words, you don't take the two words, find the definition of fear, and then just add the word Lord to it. Then you might assume that to fear the Lord means to be scared, really scared of the Lord. But obviously that's not right, because there are just too many places where the fear of the Lord is linked to loving the Lord. I mean, this psalm that we read just a minute ago says that there is forgiveness with the Lord so that you may fear Him. So it's not being scared, not being terrorized by God. This fear, most often it's defined as a kind of reverence, a deep reverence. It's being awe-filled. Think of this fear of the Lord as having a commanding sense, of who God is and what God does. A sense that simply structures, informs, shapes the way you and I look at life and make our decisions. A commanding sense of God that is full of reverence and awe and joy. Okay? Now this fear of the Lord, it means, I think, among all else, that you know that God is not just one more object in a long list of objects. You know, there are trees, there are people, there are planets, there are stars, and then there is God. Or that your relationship with God is just one more relationship. You have relationships with your family, your students, your spouse, with your, you know, your gym instructor, and then you also have this relationship with God. It is important for those who fear the Lord to testify that this God is not one object among many objects, but He is the source of all objects. He is its creator, the sustainer, the redeemer of every object which we encounter. And every relationship that we have is impacted and colored and shaped by this relationship that we have with God. You know, I remember John Timmer in one of his sermons said that if you think of your life as a line on a piece of paper, you know, this is your history, your beginning, and somewhere down the line there's your end, then you mustn't think of God as having a line next to yours, beginning earlier and, you know, never ending, of course. And he says that would be a total mistake. What you must think of is your line is this, or your life is this line, and the paper on which your line is drawn is God. God is the sustainer, the one who owns, to whom all things belong, so that everything participates in the grandness of God. Everything is a messenger from God. I once read, and I don't know how accurate this is, but it has always struck me as just right, that medieval painters, they would often paint their paintings having a very golden background. And this critic of this work said that for the medieval artist, the dignity of the individual was not in their individuality, but in the fact that they lived before this golden background. That they had this alien dignity, that they were the participants of God's grace. To have this fear of the Lord is to understand that this alien dignity. As I was thinking about that, this is something that I've quoted to you before, but it's such a wonderful thing. So it's worth quoting again. This is by Elaine Scarry on beauty and being just. And she talks about beauty, of course, and she wonders what happens once the realm of the sacred is no longer believed in. So you remove that golden background. You no longer see everything as belonging to God, as having that alien dignity. She wonders about that. And here's what she says. If a beautiful young girl, or a small bird, or a glass vase, or a poem, or a tree, has the metaphysical in behind it, that is that sacred realm, that realm verifies the weight and attention that we confer on the girl, the bird, the vase, the poem, the tree. But if the metaphysical realm has vanished, one may feel bereft, not only because of the giant deficit left by that vacant realm, but because the girl, the bird, the vase, the book now seem unable in their solitude to justify or account for the dignity of their own beauty. If each calls out for attention that has no destination beyond itself, if nothing says, it's not us, it's the Creator that you must praise, if there's nothing beyond it, you see, that has no destination beyond itself, each seems so self-centered, so fragile, to support the gravity and the immense regard that we give things. And then she quotes Matisse, the artist, who says, beautiful things always carry greetings from other worlds. Now, for Carroll and Darwin to create in their students, to create in their audience, a sense of the fear of the Lord, it is to have this commanding sense that all things participate in God's grandeur, and that all things are meant to be treated with reverence and awe. That we must always see the other as a remarkable work of God. To have this fear, you see? So that the way you treat one another, the way you treat the stranger, the way you treat your sexuality, everything participates in that it comes from the hand of God. Everything is a messenger from that other world. So that when I heard Christopher Reeve, he died now, but about 3 years ago, he was talking to some Yale students about embryonic stem cell research. And he was saying, this is his line, he says, when matters of public policy are debated, no religion should have a seat at the table. Now, you know, that is so foolish. That is so not what Proverbs or the Bible or the Christian tradition has said. It's not possible. We can no more leave our religion at home than Steve Reeve could keep his secularism at home. It is simply the way we view things. And it makes all of the difference. That doesn't mean you have to be as dogmatic as Christopher Reeve is here. But it does mean that you do not see things as a naturalist, but as a sacralist. To have this fear of the Lord. It is a marvelous thing to cultivate in us. It makes life richer. Everything you receive, it adds such a value. I'll give you one. I was thinking about this years ago. We went to see the place where Roosevelt lived with Eleanor on the Hudson. And it's so long ago, I don't remember anything about this grand house that we went to, except this one thing. At one point, we went around the corner, entered a room, and there in the center of the room was one thing. A wheelchair. And it wasn't motorized, there was nothing fancy about it. It was just a wooden wheelchair. But everybody who came there was sort of awed. You know why? Because it had this aura. The great man sat in that. That belonged to Franklin D. Roosevelt. Every person you meet, everything you do, you see, it's touched it. It has the thumbprints of God on it. Somebody who fears the Lord sees that about him or herself. That we belong to God. That we are, we are the apple of his eye. You touch me, you touch anybody, and you touch someone who is precious to God. Somebody who fears the Lord has that kind of awe-filled life. So how do Darwin and Carol give their students and the people that Carol will minister to? How do you communicate this kind of awe, this kind of reverence, this kind of fear of the Lord? We should at least say this. It's not by way of a technique. You know, my favorite preacher, Tim Keller, he says on wisdom that to gain it, you need to know that it's not a door, but a path. In other words, if it's a door, you step in it, you know, you were foolish here, but now you've stepped to the door, and now you're wise. And he says it's a very popular idea. It's based on the idea that you need to learn some techniques. You go to a seminar. You pay $1,000 for a seminar. You should be wise after that. But it's all thought that it's basically a technique. You go to Shuler's and you buy a book on how to be really a good husband or how to make your wife happy. There must be a technique here somewhere. And Keller rightly says that wisdom is not gained through technique, but it's a path. It's an acquired gift. It's a path, and that means that you do certain things. You engage in certain practices day in, day out. Even when it's boring, you do it. And over the long haul, as you continue on this path, you become acquainted with this wisdom. Your eyes are opened. Your spirit becomes more sensitive. So it's not a door, it's a path. And then it strikes me that what Proverbs says here is just simply wonderful. Here's what you need. You and I need to be engaged in if we are to cultivate this fear of the Lord, if we are to walk as people who have this commanding, awe-filled sense of the presence of God, of what God is and what God has done. The very first thing is, Proverbs says, if you accept or receive my word, and treasure up, that is, hide it, store up, my commandments within you. So you and I need to learn how to pound deep into our hearts the gospel story. You know, as I was sitting in my office and I was thinking about this, I have this, I wasn't going to show this, it's a little cheesy, but here's a picture. And the reason I'm taking it and why it's hanging in my office, this picture was given to my mother by my grandmother in 1956 when she and my dad and six little ones immigrated to California from Friesland. My grandmother was a widow, didn't have much to do or much to give, so she gave my mother this picture, and it's rather plain. It's a Bible with a candle. And it struck me as I was thinking about this passage this week that she was so exactly right. There was wisdom there. Here you go to a strange world. I'll never see you again. Back then you didn't fly back and forth every year. And so hide the word of the Lord in your heart. This strange word. This word that will sometimes baffle you. But this word that describes the history of God redeeming his people. This word that speaks of Christ and redemption. Hide that word in your heart. And you will gain wisdom. You will gain a perspective, an attitude that will make you wise. Let that word dwell in you richly. Let it be the lens through which you see everything. Because you will be constantly bombarded to look at the world through other lenses. Lenses that cheapen people, that cheapen your life, that say it's really not that important. Let that word be hidden deep in you. And then the next thing, make your ear attentive to wisdom. You know, this business of being attentive. I remember reading a philosopher saying that our attentiveness, the things to which we are attentive, reveals our heart. What you are alert to. I mean, you know, if you're in a group of people and someone mentions your name on the other side of the room, no one else hears it, but you hear it. You're alert to yourself. I notice that sometimes when we're sitting here and a kid cries in the nursery, one woman stands up. She's alert. Be attentive. I think that most of us know that careers shape a certain direction. I mean, as a minister, you know, you constantly look for the New York Times for at least one more illustration. You're attentive. You're alert for that. Artists, they're alert. Now, what we need to be alert for is anything that is lovely, anything that is praiseworthy, anything that is just, anything that is excellent, anything that shows wisdom, that shows here is a man or a woman who is in touch with God. Be alert for that and you know, take it in. And incline your hearts to understanding if you indeed cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. We need to want it. We need to want it at least as bad as those high school freshmen, seniors who practice in hot days for their football team. You know this, my wife told me that, and then we checked it out, of course, but there's a website, and maybe there are more, where you can create a virtual reality. Did you know that? You can create a virtual reality. You go in, and that costs you a little actual money, but you can go in, and then you can choose, this is really quite interesting, you can choose the kind of person you'd like to look like, and the kind of spouse you would like to have, really, and the number of children, what they look like, some of your hobbies. I mean, it's your whole virtue, the house you want to live in, the kind of vacation. And here it is. They spend, and every time they want to buy this house or say, I'd like that kind of a spouse or, you know, I'd like to have that kind of, every time you do that, you have to put out some money, some real money for this. And so you have here these people who are spending real money for virtual reality. And I was thinking, you know what that's like? That's for you and me. Living our lives and exchanging the real stuff and not becoming rich in God. Not being a saint when we die. Exchanging it for virtual reality, for stuff that doesn't last. There's no wisdom in that. It is absolutely foolish. And see, to have this wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord, we need to seek this with all our hearts. And if you indeed cry out for this and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like as for hidden treasure, I mean, it underscores its preciousness. A willingness to part with anything and everything so that in the end you may be a friend of God. Someone who knows God, not to talk about God, but to walk with God. You see? And if you and I live our lives, take these daily, this path where we receive God's word, where we treasure it up, where we practice attentiveness and to wisdom and incline our hearts to understanding. You see, then the promise is that you and I will understand or discern or perceive or know the fear of the Lord and find a knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And so, to Darwin and Carol, we say, may you cultivate this fear of the Lord. first of all in your own souls and in your own lives, and then take us along with you, so that together we may be a people who fear the Lord. And in that fear is great wisdom. In that fear is life worth living. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.